So Ezekiel 33 through 39, shorter section to read through, right? But contained in chapters 33 through 39 really is some of the most memorable aspects of Ezekiel. So if you've, just throw up, if you were talking with somebody and they had just asked, you know, I'm reading through the book of Ezekiel, what might be some themes or big chapters that you might go, oh, you know, I remember Ezekiel. This is what I remember of it. What might those be?
Restoration of Israel.
The restoration of the people of Israel from exile, right? What else?
Ezekiel is a watchman.
A watchman. That comes up a few times in the book of Ezekiel. What story do most people associate with the book of Ezekiel? The dry bones, right? So if you were to talk to somebody about the book of Ezekiel, and maybe, or maybe they're talking to you, and they're just like, hey, you know, I've gotten to this section in the book of Ezekiel, really incredible. The one that you're probably most familiar with is the Valley of Dry Bones. So if they started talking to you about the judgment on the nations, you might pause and go, I'm going to need to refresh on that, right? Well, where does that fall in the scope of the book? But as far as the Valley of Dry Bones, the restoration of the people of Israel, the being given a new heart and a new spirit put within them, those are some things that I think we're more familiar with. So this section was probably a little bit more familiar. And for better or for worse, the subject or the topic of Gog, who is of Magog, is also one of those familiar sections of the book of Ezekiel. Unfortunately, it's familiar for many of the wrong reasons and not the right reasons. It should be something that we're familiar with, but oftentimes it's because of certain political events in the news, especially in the last 25 years. That's why a lot of people are familiar with Gog of Magog, although they would just say it's Gog and Magog, conflating both this passage in Ezekiel with Revelation chapter 20. So when we get there, and we won't have a whole lot of time to go through it in depth, but hopefully we could at least see, regardless of one's eschatological or end times view, there are some certain things we agree about when it comes to Gog and Magog, or Gog of Magog, which is actually in the land of Meshech and Tubal, right? So once we get there, we'll talk about it. But hopefully, this last week was an enjoyable read. You're reading a lot about the hope of restoration of the people of Israel from exile, planted back into the land, which, remember, for Ezekiel's original audience would have been hope-provoking, right? It's this word of coming restoration. So let's pray, and then we will go through, we'll lay out basically the last section of the book. We'll kind of work through how this last section of the book might be compiled, structured, and then we will kind of work through it. Sound good? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and how you've preserved your word throughout the millennia. I was reminded this last week, Lord, of how there was a point in time when we didn't have certain manuscripts that predated 1000 AD, but in your providence, you led a shepherd boy to discover a cave that had scrolls that actually predated our latest Old Testament manuscript by 1,000 years. And with that discovery, we saw that you preserved your word, that from the time of the writing of those scrolls to the previously known ones, that there was very minimal, if any, difference in the text, and that's owing to your providential hand in history preserving your word. You care about your word, and we do as well. We confess and acknowledge that your word is authoritative, that your word is supremely sufficient for our lives. And now as we approach your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that our eyes would be opened to see things from your word that would glorify you, behold wonderful things in your word that are there. Father, help us to be a constrained people so that we don't read into the text anything more than what is actually there. So we ask that you would be with us, especially as we approach some challenging sections in the book of Ezekiel. But be with us as well as we approach these joy-provoking and joy-producing sections, such that we might find our affections for the Lord Jesus stoked and hotter than when we first came in. So That's what we're desiring. That's what we're asking from you. And we pray that you would receive the glory and honor for the work that you're going to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So last week, where were we at? What chapters? Chapters. Yeah, so our reading, 25 to 32, that's where we were last Sunday. For this Sunday, we were reading 33 through 39, okay? Last Sunday, we talked about the judgment on the nations. We talked about how that judgment oracle kind of interrupts a little bit the flow of thought in the book of Ezekiel, right? Chapter 24 ends with the death of Ezekiel's wife. And then this confirmation that judgment's coming, they're going to be taken off into exile. Chapter 33, which is where we were going to start for today, it kind of picks up what was left off back in Ezekiel chapter 24. We talked about last week how the thought of judgment coming upon the nations actually would have provoked hope in the hearts of the people of exile. We talked about why that might be. Right? To see judgment coming upon her enemies would have reminded the people of Israel that those who curse them, their Lord will curse. Those who bless them, their Lord will bless. It was a reminder of the Abrahamic promise, right? It was a reminder that those who were consistently thorns in the side of the people of Israel will themselves be held accountable and judged for their wicked ways. And then we talked about how that reminder of the Abrahamic blessing, the Abrahamic covenant, those who bless you, I will bless, those who curse you, I will curse, how that also would have been, at least in some part, hope for the nations, right? Because embedded within the Abrahamic covenant is the hope for the nations. I will bless the nations through you. We know that with the coming of Christ, Paul sees Jesus himself being the offspring of Abraham through whom the nations will be blessed. Now, in chapter 33 through 39, we kind of pick up on that theme of initially judgment coming, but then chapters 34 through 39, the primary emphasis is on what? Mike had mentioned that. 34 through 39 was restoration, right? Restoration. Chapter 33 really just concludes with that word of judgment that's going to befall the people of Israel and the fact that they're going to be taken out of the land. So, judgment. All right. So, if we were to just in big picture think about how these sections kind of relate, chapter 33 is the judgment that's going to befall the covenant people. Why is judgment falling upon the covenant people?
They've sinned against God.
They've sinned against God, right? They're covenant breakers. They haven't been covenant keepers. They've been covenant breakers. And because they're covenant breakers, the curses of the covenant are coming upon them, right? As you read through those judgment oracles, you probably picked up on some of that covenant language, right? Think about Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Those two chapters, they're long chapters, by the way. If you're wanting to read, and unfortunately, much that's contained within there is the covenant curses. It always begins with the covenant blessings, but those blessings seem to be relatively short in relationship to the covenant curses. But they're long, and I would encourage you to go back, reread them if you have some time, because that'll really help set the stage for what's being described as far as the curses. But what was the height, the apex of the covenant curses for the people of Israel once they've been breaking the covenant, disobedient to the covenant, and after many, many years of God's long suffering with them, what's the apex of the covenant? What's like that one thing that happens that's just like, this is absolute evidence of God's discipline upon his people? Yeah, kicked out of the land. That's right. That's the height of it. If you're thinking about covenant curses, that's kind of the height of the covenant curses, being removed from the land. And that removal of the land consistently throughout the prophets is likened to death. They've been removed from the land of the living and placed in the land of the dead. So, now if we think back to just the restoration motif here in chapters 34 through 39, if being removed from the land, the promised land, is a picture of death, being brought back to the land is a picture of life, rebirth. There you go. So we've got life here and rebirth, being born again, right? Now, in this section here, it should make a little bit more sense and coherence, right, to see that the Valley of Dry Bones falls in this section. Why? Well, because once they're returned to the land, a rebirth occurs, right? A being born again occurs. And that is actually, so when we go to the Valley of Dry Bones, once we get there, oftentimes we too quickly just bring it straight forward into the New Testament. We say this is exactly what it means, and this picture of regeneration. But for the people of Israel, there in Ezekiel 37, it is clearly tied with their return from exile, right? Being established back in the land. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no connections with how the New Testament understands regeneration. But it does mean that in its context, this is talking about the people who are in exile being brought back to the land and being born again, being reestablished. And then for the Old Testament prophets, this was kind of like, in their mind, there was this straight linear thought of the time of the end. So when they're brought back from the land, that's when everything's going to be reestablished and reconsummated, and the end latter days will then be established. So we'll have to talk about that a little bit, because the New Testament then reorients us. But that's generally speaking the big picture. Now let's kind of look at a little bit more detail, okay? So again, chapter 33 was the conclusion of judgment. The conclusion of judgment. What else do we have in chapter 33? The beginning portions of chapter 33.
Watchman.
Yeah. So we've got this watchman thought that comes back up. What else? So before we ask what else, where did we first see this thought of Israel as watchmen pop up in Ezekiel?
Chapter 3.
Chapter 3, that's right. So Ezekiel 3 was that last time that we saw this picture of Ezekiel as a watchman creep up. And let's kind of refresh our memories. What does it mean to be a watchman? What's a watchman doing?
Early morning.
So it's really throughout the night into the early morning, being on guard, right? And what were they to do if they saw enemies approaching?
Sound the alarm,
right? And if they sounded the alarm and somebody who heard the alarm didn't respond, who was responsible? The one who didn't respond, right? But if the watchman didn't sound the alarm, then the watchman himself bore responsibility along with those who didn't flee, right? So there's this mutual responsibility that comes. That's the thought of a watchman. If we wanted just to pause for a second and see how there might be a modern day application, as the body of Christ, we also should consider ourselves watchmen and watchwomen, right? As it relates to the teachings that are surrounding the local church and even sometimes in the local church. So if we're understanding the role of a watchman and the call to, be alert and awake, that might have at least a modern application for us as it relates to false doctrine. If we see that being present, we need to be willing to express that, say that. But not just doctrine, what else?
Evangelism.
We need to be a people who are conveying the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, both in word and in deed. What about just general practice, the way that we live, ethics, right? As the body of Christ, we need to be willing to say lovingly to brothers and sisters when we see them erring and walking in unrighteousness, brother or sister, you are walking in ways contrary to the Lord. Right?
That's a job for the elders.
Oh, no, 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 no. No, it is. It is, but not merely, right? Or not only. We should love one another enough to say, brother, sister, you are walking in ways contrary to the Lord, right? We need to call one another to holiness, to accountability. So, again, if we're thinking about how the thought of watchmen might apply to us today, very similar, right? Ezekiel was called to be a watchman on the walls, to call people to repentance, to call people to turn from their unrighteousness and pursue righteousness. Now, again, if we go to a brother or sister lovingly and we point out areas where they need to turn from, we need to remember that there's a certain way in which we should handle that. Let's not forget Matthew chapter 7, right? Take the log out of your own eye first, then maybe you can remove the speck in your brother or sister's eye. But the assumption is, after you've removed the log, what will you do? Go about removing the speck, right? So it's not as though this thought of don't judge ever at all, that's actually contrary to clear biblical teaching. Okay? So that's just a way we can begin to see this watchman thought pop up. So chapter 33, the conclusion of judgment, we have the watchman motif, we have this thought in the middle of the chapter about how the one who pursues wickedness will perish, but the one who turns from their wickedness will be restored, right? This call of responsibility. And then chapter 33 ends with the description of the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? Then from chapters 34, at least through 39, we're going to stop at 39 this morning. But chapter 34, all of chapter 34, since we're going to be talking about this restoration theme, so we can think about chapter 34 as Yahweh, the Lord, as shepherd, okay? Or you could even throw in the thought, Yahweh as shepherd has been restored. Chapter 34 is, that's the main theme, right? The Lord, go ahead, Mike.
One other thing in 33 was Ezekiel was validated as a prophet. Mm-hmm.
Go ahead and hit on that just a little bit more.
Well, he did kind of the stand-alone guy saying Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Everybody else said, no, this is a short-term
right. issue. Yeah, and then when Jerusalem is destroyed, the words that the prophet spoke have thus been, that have thus come to pass, confirming, validating the prophetic role. If we think about the time in which Ezekiel's prophesying, it's overlapping with what other major prophet we just studied?
Jeremiah.
So both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are actually being confirmed in their prophetic work with the destruction of Jerusalem, which is probably one of the most bittersweet realities of the prophets. Think about it. And they're speaking a word from the Lord about destruction coming, and these are people who love their kinsmen. They want their kinsmen to turn from their sins such that they might be forgiven, right? And when that doesn't happen, the word of judgment that they spoke is actually validated. So it confirms them as a prophet, but it's got to be one of the most bittersweet realities of being a prophet. So the validation of Ezekiel, that's good there. So 34, Yahweh as shepherd has been restored, okay? This restoration of the shepherd over his people, right? And there in chapter 34, we're also told that Yahweh will rule as a shepherd through his Davidic shepherd, right? So there's this Davidic shepherd that kind of pops up here as well. Anybody just in the back of your mind have a chapter in the New Testament that just emphasizes the Lord is shepherd?
John 10.
John 10, there you go. John 10. That's going to be a big chapter, especially as we begin to look at how is it that Yahweh ruling as shepherd is actually being established, inaugurated in the ministry of Jesus? How does Jesus understand his role, fulfillment as Messiah for a people, and not just the people of Israel, right, but for the Gentiles as well? I have sheep that are not of this fold. That's actually John 10 as well. So Yahweh as shepherd has been restored. There's this restoration theme. Chapter 35, verse 1 through 36, verse 15, is this restoration of Yahweh's land. So even if you were to flip there just real quick, chapter 35 begins with the prophecy against Seir, Mount Seir, which was located where? At Edom, right? So we've got this picture of a prophecy against Mount Seir, and then that follows, or that's followed by, a prophecy to the mountains of Israel, which is a reestablishment, a cleansing, a restoration of the land of Yahweh. So there's judgment that follows, or that is preceded by restoration. So judgment, then restoration. Interestingly enough, that same pattern shows up in chapter 34, right? Because the first thing that comes out is a judgment upon the wicked shepherds of Israel, right? Which, again, you think about how that begins to apply in the New Testament, how that is carried over. Who were the wicked shepherds of the people of Israel, at least in the days of Jesus? The Pharisees, that's right. Those who were weighing or laying heavy burdens upon the people. So chapter 35, verse 1 through 36, verse 15, it's the restoration of Yahweh's land. And then chapter 36, verse 16 through verse 38, we have the restoration of Yahweh's honor. So if we think about the fact that the name of the Lord had been profaned both by the people of Israel and by the nations, this section in chapter 36 is dealing primarily with the restoration of the honor of the Lord. Okay? He will be glorified. And here in chapter 36, verses 16 through 38, we have this this picture of God's honor being restored, His glory being upheld through His work of causing His people, in one sense, to be born again, right? To receive a new heart, to receive a new spirit. They're being, in one sense, brought back to life from death. That will restore, that will magnify the honor and glory of Yahweh. And then, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14, we have this restoration of Yahweh's people. Okay? Move out of the way here. So let's go ahead and turn there just real quick. Chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. This is the Valley of Dry Bones, right? This is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And then what's being pictured there in chapter 37, verses 1 through 14, is the restoration of Yahweh's people, okay? So they're being, in one sense, restored, being built back up. And again, that's a picture of them being brought from the land of exile back into the land of the living. So the restoration of His people. So we had the restoration of His honor in chapter 36, verses 16 through 38. We had the restoration of His people in chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. In 37, verses 15 through 28... what we have here is the restoration of Yahweh's covenant. He'll restore His covenant that He had made with His people. Do we remember, so when we were talking through the book of Jeremiah, what phrase or how is this restored covenant described in the book of Jeremiah? Only in the book of Jeremiah, in all of the Old Testament. It's a new covenant, right? That's the only time that we see this language of new covenant popping up in the Old Testament. Jesus picks up on it, right? When he's having the Last Supper with his disciples and the new covenant that he established in his blood and through his death. But Ezekiel loves to kind of phrase it in what way? How does he describe this new covenant? The covenant of peace and an eternal covenant, right? So it's eternal, it's one of peace. So chapter 37, verses 15 through 28, the restoration of Yahweh's covenant. And then chapter 38, verses 1 through 39, verse 29, is the restoration of Yahweh's supremacy. Chapter 38 and 39 are that it's the two chapters are the picture of Gog, who is of Magog, which is the land of Meshech and Tubal, right? And the apparent rise of this nation army type deal that is clearly opposed to Yahweh and His people. Okay, and then the utter destruction that will befall them as Yahweh comes to defend His people. Go ahead, Mark.
That restoration, though, the idea of a restoration of God's supremacy implies that He wasn't.
Well, it's not so much a thought that He wasn't as much as it is a restoration of His supremacy over the nations that is now apparent. So I don't mean to imply in the slightest bit that Yahweh was not supreme previously, but this is a display of his restoration in time in history. So just as he was always the Lord of the covenant, this is a restoration of that covenant, right? Just as he was always Lord of his people, even when they were in exile, this is just a restoration of his people back to the land. So if that is what comes across, that is not what I'm meaning to imply. So, reasserting it. Yeah, you can think of it in reassertion kind of language.
I think these restorations have happened. Are they?
So when we think of
history now.
So if we think about how this is in its direct historical context for the book of Ezekiel, they're being brought back into the land. Yes, has occurred. But has it occurred in the grandeur in which it seems to be painted? Well, I would say that the New Testament would say, well, what's happened is in the coming of Jesus, these things have been inaugurated and will one day be consummated with his second advent. Okay, and that's where I was talking about the Old Testament prophets tend to have an understanding of the timeline of history that's very linear. This age, the age to come. And for them, what seemed to be the case is when they were making all of these prophetic utterances for the Old Testament prophets, they're thinking, once we're established back in the land, then all things will be made right. That will be the coming of the age to come. We'll be reestablished. And what we know is that's not the way that it tended to flow in history, right? But with the coming of Jesus and the writing of the New Testament epistles, what we have is a picture of, with the coming of Christ, this age to come has been brought into the present and will one day be consummated. So it's an already, not yet kind of reality. Okay, good. Oh, you were describing us.
Yeah, rescuing the spider.
Oh, that's good.
But no, you have to think about, you know, you can even see this hopefulness. Mm-hmm. If you read some of the intertestamental stuff in Josephus.
Sure.
When Alexander comes marching his army down the coastline, you know, the priests come out and they meet him with the scroll of Daniel. They're mm-hmm. like, God prophesied about you. You are going to you're going to conquer all these lands and there's going to be peace. And I'm sure they were thinking, oh my gosh, this is it. Like, this is it.
Right.
We're going to have our messianic ruler and we are going to be on top, boys.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah.
Didn't quite.
Dies, and then we have Antiochus Epiphanes. And,
sure. Yeah, so, yeah, and then eventually, yeah, so we go from the Greeks to the Seleucids to the Romans and on and on and on. So, at least with the Old Testament prophetic witness, they have this seemingly linear thought. Once we're established back into the land, that's when all of these realities will be consummated. They'll be brought forth in its entirety. We know from biblical history that just was not the case. They're brought back into the land, and these promises were not fulfilled in their entirety. They were fulfilled in part, but not in whole. Okay. And then with the coming of Jesus, we see that he's bringing God's kingdom to bear here now, in part, and will one day bring it to restoration when he comes again. So for the New Testament, there's this overlapping of the ages. You can kind of think of it this way. With the coming of Jesus. I'll put a cross there. It's the best cross I got. Okay. So with the coming of Jesus and his life, death, resurrection, he's bringing forward many of these hopes and prophecies. He's inaugurating them, but will one day consummate them at his second advent. So, does that make sense? Okay. All right. So that's at least how the section that we were in for today is kind of helpfully organized, structured. Okay, we'll even see in chapters 40 through 48 for next week that there's also the same thought of restoration of the place where the sacrifices would occur and the restoration of the land itself. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at chapter 34. Let's go ahead and start there. We've already looked at chapter 33. Starting in chapter 34, again, this is the thought of Yahweh as shepherd being restored. He's restored his work as shepherd, which is also something that comes up time and time again in the Old Testament, right? This thought of the Lord as shepherd, but also who else was supposed to be shepherding the people of Israel? the priests, and the kings, right? That was a big thing in Jeremiah, this thought of the shepherds that were ruling over the king or ruling over the people were the kings themselves. So they were supposed to be under shepherds ruling over God's people for God's glory and God's land so that the blessings of God might be given to them. And here we have this picture of their failure, right, in verses 1 through 10. So let's go ahead and just look real quick at some of these realities. Chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? And then Ezekiel goes on to describe what this looks like. So what are they feeding themselves with? The sheep, that's right. They're fleecing the flock, really, right? They're making themselves fat off of the sheep. But what should they have been doing? Instead of feeding themselves, they should have been feeding the sheep, right? And that is clearly not what is taking place. And this thought, this picture of shepherds fleecing the flock is no less different in the sense of the fleecing of the flock than it was in this day. Right? In this context, the shepherds were the kings that were supposed to rule over the people of Israel. But if we think about how the New Testament understands this thought of shepherding, who are the primary shepherds for the local body? The elders, right? Elders, pastors, shepherds, they're the same thought, same office. Look around throughout the world and look at the prosperity gospel that is just permeating into some of these third world countries and we've imbibed in wholeheartedly in America. Right? This, what's taking place there? Well, these guys are fleecing the flock, right? They're preaching a false gospel, and they are making crazy cash off of it, right? I even saw, there's this Twitter or Instagram. I'm not really up on social media, so forgive me there. But there's something like sneakers for preachers or preachers and sneakers or something like that. And really what it is it's an account where people are taking photos of preachers' sneakers because they are like $700, $800, $900 sneakers. And you go on there, you just see. But what it's a picture of are these shepherds living large while the people they're called to care for are, you know, barely making ends meet, not being shepherded well, not being cared for well, and what's taking place is a fleecing of the flock.
So you don't think Pastor Jim needs an outreach man?
I don't think he needs an outreach, no. No, no, Kenneth Copeland might disagree with that, but I'm going to have to say no. I don't think it'll actually help with evangelism. But that's the picture, right? It's this thought of the fleecing of the flock, making oneself fat off of the flock that one has been entrusted to care for. And that should never happen. Should never happen in the life of the local body. Now, did you notice there's a kind of a shift from verses 5 and 6. So check this out real quick. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. This is now talking about the people, right? They were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. Again, may it never be said of, you know, LifePoint or any other conservative evangelical church that the people of God are scattered because there was nobody to care for them. That's actually one of the biggest rebukes that Jesus has against the Pharisees, right? He sees people and they're coming to him and they're like a sheep without a shepherd, right? Now, notice in verse 6, there is now a shift to this thought of my sheep. It pops up twice in verse 6, pops up four times in verse 8, comes up once again or twice in verse 10. This thought of my sheep, my sheep, my sheep, my sheep. Imagine being the people of Israel who are in exile, and now being reminded that, yes, they were held responsible for the manner in which they lived. So are those who were shepherding them. But they have not, in a sense, been taken out of the fold of God. They are still Yahweh's sheep. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares God, surely because my sheep have become prey. And over and over and over again. So hear that as the people of Israel would have in exile. They are still Yahweh's sheep. They're wandered, yes, and they are in exile, yes, but they are still his sheep. Okay? And therefore, because they are still his sheep, what comes next in verses 11 through 24. Who's going to be the one to search them out?
The good shepherd.
The good shepherd. Their shepherd, right? They're my sheep, therefore I will go after them. And there's this thought in verses 11 through 24 of Yahweh himself will be the people's shepherd, right? And then that just reminds you of passages that we know and love, right? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still and quiet waters. He restores my soul. It's those types of realities that we see coming up and probably in the mind of Ezekiel himself. So, for thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. And then I would challenge you in verses 11 through 16, just go through later this week and circle how many times the sovereign I will do something pops up. It's all over the place. As a matter of fact, it's all over the place in this section, chapters 33 through 39. But here in particular, I will do this, I will do this, I myself will do this. I mean, and then it's just like, it's wonderful the way that it's described. Look in verse 12. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. That would also could be, I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. So they were scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of judgment has come, but Yahweh himself will restore his people. He will go after them. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains. I will feed them with good pastures, so on and so on and so on. So again, direct context would say this seems to be what's being fulfilled when the people are brought out of exile back in the land, right? But Jesus himself applies this reality to his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. So therefore, it would seem as though these realities, while yes, being partially fulfilled when they were brought out of exile back to the land, seems to await a greater fulfillment in the person, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So we who would be Gentiles then, not Jews, mm-hmm. are part of these sheep being restored.
Absolutely. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says, look, I've got a sheep that's not even of this fold, right? And there we see throughout the Pauline epistles, that if we're of faith in Christ, we are children of Abraham. And in Romans chapter 11, there are Gentiles who are being grafted into one tree. So I think that that's the whole tenor of the Old Testament and the New. So yes, I would see this as being a shepherding of both Jews who come to faith in Christ and Gentiles who have also come to faith in Christ. So in the person, the life, death, ministry, and resurrection of Jesus, he is fulfilling this shepherd work, right? Now, just real quick, since we're if that's the case, and Jesus understands it to be the case in John 10, what does that say about Jesus himself? Who's doing the shepherding and the rescuing here in Ezekiel 34?
Yahweh
is, right? If Jesus is applying the work of Yahweh to himself, a sovereign prerogative, a sovereign work, what does that say of Jesus? Well, Jesus understands himself to be fully God, truly God, doing the work that God himself would do. And as a matter of fact, it's passages like that that led the early church to formulate certain things like we believe in one God who is eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Or the Athanasian Creed might say we believe in one God in unity in Trinity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, right? So if you haven't read the Athanasian Creed, I'd encourage you to go read it. You might be a little bit miffed at the end when it says if you reject these things, you're probably anathema. I would say that it's probably a good statement if you reject the realities that it's just set forward. But either way, here we have a picture of Yahweh going out, seeking out his people. They're in exile. He'll bring them back. Immediate context, the people of Israel have been taken off into exile in Babylon and now are being brought back. The hope of restoration. We're not going to make it through all of it, but I mean, just picture that. I mean, the shepherd motif. You and I are the sheep that have gone astray, right? We're the sheep that don't have a shepherd. We're the ones that have legitimately and purposefully left in our sin and our rebellion. And the Lord has come and sought us out, right? We didn't want to be found out. we're stupid sheep wandering off. going on about our own merry way. And the Lord seeks us out. He searches for us. He's our shepherd. We hear his voice. Jesus himself said this in John 10, 27 through 30, right? This is a passage that my boys have memorized. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one is able to snatch them from my hands. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Who has redeemed us? Christ has redeemed us. How has he redeemed us? Through his powerful saving work. When he calls for us, we hear him, right? So just as this would have been hope-provoking and hope-producing in the lives of the people of Israel who were in exile, so it should be for us today. And then with the shepherding reality, the Lord is shepherd, he will also establish a covenant with his people, a covenant of peace, right? Instead of there being enmity, there will be peace, which again I think is picked up in the thought of we were at once enemies of God, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 2. So, all right, moving on into chapter 35, verses 1 through 36, verse 15, what we have is a picture of the restoration of Yahweh's land. So there's judgment that comes against Mount Seir and Edom, but what follows that in chapter 36, verses 1 through 15, is a word of restoration for the mountain of Israel, the land of Israel. So just like in chapter 34, there was judgment that fell upon the false shepherds. So here judgment falls against Mount Seir with the reestablishment or restoration of Israel following that. And this has always been the case, right? Land, seed, and blessing. We've walked through that theme throughout Plan and Promise, right? God's people in God's land experiencing God's blessing under God's rule, right? And here we have this reestablishment, restoration motif here with the coming back to the land after Seir had been judged. So let's just look just a little bit here about the restoration of the people in the land, or at least the restoration of the land. It's kind of this picture of a cleansing of the land. So look real quick in verse 3. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk of evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become prey and derision for the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations, against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, and that they might make its pasture lands a prey. So the people of Israel being exiled and the rejoicing of the nations around them. Right? Which, by the way, that happens pretty frequently today in our culture, right? When Christians are persecuted and the rest of the nations are celebrating, right? Oh, there's a Christian moral standard, and then the Christians are persecuted, or we're persecuted, and then the rest of the nations are rejoicing. So it's not as though that's changed. Still happens today. The seed of the serpent constantly against the seed of the woman, right? All the way back from Genesis 3. Picking up in verse 8, but you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. Again, this hope of restoration back to the land. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you. That's probably one of the most wonderful phrases there. I am for you, right? It would have appeared as though God was against his people when he took them off into exile, but there's a reminder that he's not against them, he is for them, and actually discipline was for their good. That's something we don't like to think of, discipline being for our good, but there you go. You shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt. So this is the cleansing of the land and the reestablishment of the people in the land. Okay. So that's chapter 35, verses 1 through chapter 36, verse 15, the restoration of the land, the cleansing of the land. Okay. Now, chapter 36, verse 16 through 38, the restoration of Yahweh's honor. Okay. So when you think of profaning the name of the Lord, what do you think?
Cursing.
That tends to be what we think, right? Because we get our English word profanity from it, right? But what does profane literally mean? Anybody?
To make common.
So I always like to, if I hear somebody using a ton of profanity, I challenge them to think a little bit harder about the words that they're speaking, right? Because you're just, I mean, like, anybody could throw around profane words. Be a little bit creative in the words that you speak and the sentences that you're making. You're just making all things common, really. But this thought of profanity or profaning something is really just making something common. Now, the name of the Lord was profaned both by the people of Israel and the surrounding nations. How did they do that? Well, how was the Lord's name profaned amongst his people?
They said, "O Lord God," like a comma when they prayed.
Yeah, that's right. Say that one more time so that everybody can hear.
They said, "O Lord God," and used it like a comma when they were praying.
Did you guys catch that? It's commas were just meant to kind of pause, break, but have really no legitimate substantial purpose. They were just meant to pause, to break, to give a breath in the sentence. But that's very similar to how the people of Israel were using the name of the Lord, very common purposes. How else were they profaning it?
By making one among many other gods.
That's right. Yeah, so remember syncretism, bringing in a lot of other foreign gods into one and trying to amalgamate them together, or worse yet, just having their own separate deities. And, you know, if maybe Baal doesn't actually get us the crops we need, well, that's okay because we still got Yahweh on our side. They're making him common amongst a whole host of pagan deities. Now, and then how do the nations profane the name of the Lord? How might you think?
They saw that it was no big deal to the people of God, so it should be no big deal.
Right. In one sense, the people of Israel were not honoring and magnifying the Lord their God as supreme and the only God, and therefore the nations were just following suit in line of Israel.
When they took over Israel, they said, "Our gods are obviously greater than the God of Israel."
That's right. Yeah, so you think about what they did when they came in to conquer the people of Israel. It's like, our God destroyed Yahweh. Therefore, he couldn't be the supreme God of the universe, the creator of all things. And let's not forget, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that because creation declares the eternal power of God, they're also profaning the name, making it common, of what they know to be true by suppressing it in unrighteousness and developing their own idols. So all of that is ways in which the name of the Lord had been profaned, how it had been made common. Now, I want us to bring that forward to our day today. Profaning the name of the Lord is not simply cursing. When we have somehow moved from honoring the name of Yahweh to where we can just use even the general class name God in such a very, very very profane way. It's very common. It no longer has the weight that it should on our hearts and our minds. We have profaned the name of the Lord. When we have failed to honor him the way that he deserves to be honored, we have profaned the name of the Lord. It's not simply cursing. I would argue that there are some songs being written by Christian artists today that are profaning the name of the Lord, even though there is not a single curse word in it, because it is making his name common. Go ahead, Mark. I see you want to say something.
Well, I mean, it almost comes back to the point the Pharisees wouldn't even say the name of God, because any mention of it is an understatement mm-hmm. of his power.
Sure.
And that's really true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, in one sense, we want to at least acknowledge the...
I say, thank you, God, mm-hmm. for something that I am trying to give him credit, but yeah. It's almost profound.
Yeah. Well, I think that we do have to kind of take into consideration the heart posture as we give thanks unto the Lord, right? But at the same time, we also have to realize that there are moments when his name is on our lips and it's not receiving the glory and honor that is due his name, right? So we have got to be a people who genuinely, consistently seek to magnify and uphold the glory of the one we're speaking about and not try to diminish the glory and honor of his name just by thinking that somehow if we just use... Go, were you going to say something, Carol?
Well, I also think of that illustration that Pastor Jim used quite a while back about when someone says, and you hear this all the time, my God wouldn't do...
Mm-hmm.
And the guy challenged her and said, your God is not really God.
That's right.
Not the God of the Bible.
Yeah.
And people think they know their, maybe their righteous platform. They think God endorses it,
mm-hmm.
but doesn't line up with Scripture.
Right. And that's a profanation, a profaning of the name of the Lord, right? And man, we have got to be careful. Right, go ahead, Wanda.
And just kind of using his name casually and, you know, just casual in the whole thing, laid back and just say things, you know.
Mm-hmm.
These kind of things I notice
mm-hmm.
whenever people just talk about the man upstairs.
Or, yeah.
You know, just, I think we need to be very serious when we talk about the Lord.
Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly. It does ring of just, if somebody's just the man upstairs, he's the God of the universe. He created all things, and by his word, he holds all things together. The fact that you took a breath in order to say the man upstairs, it was given to you by God, right? So there needs to be a serious, there needs to be a gravity and gladness, right? I stole that phrase from John Piper, so I'll give credit where credit is due. Gravity and gladness, when we are giving praise and honor and glory to the God of the universe, let there be a gravity that sits upon us, but a gladness because we have been called children of God through the work of Christ. It's this interesting tension in the life of the Christian, right? We have this gravity knowing of the God we serve, but the gladness knowing that we are his children because of the work of Christ. And that is something that Israel forgot, just quite frankly. They forgot. They were profaning the name of the Lord. So I want to go just real quick. Ezekiel chapter 36 really has a really interesting section in it that is very helpful for us when it comes to a New Testament passage that I think we often get wrong. Okay, John chapter 3. Remember, this is Jesus and his interaction with Nicodemus at night. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth, right? One must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, how does a man enter his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus tells him, well, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit, right? And that has caused so much consternation amongst pastors and teachers and commentators and interpreters. And they're like, what does this water and Spirit refer to? Does it mean that one has to be born physically and then also spiritually? I don't think so. Jesus is saying, you're a teacher of the law, right, Nicodemus, and you don't understand these things? I think the reason he would say something like that is because of passages like Ezekiel chapter 36. Look with me, verses 25 through 27. This is, again, this a whole host of sovereign I wills here in this section. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be cleansed. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you and will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Water, Spirit, both of those realities pointing to the sovereign work of God in causing an individual to be born again, I think is where Jesus is quoting from when he's having this conversation with Nicodemus. So if you were to go check out John 3 and look at that passage and see how Jesus declares the sovereign regenerating work of God, being born of the water, born of the Spirit, and then go and compare it to this passage here in Ezekiel 36, I think what you would find is a clear connection between the two of them. Okay, which then hopefully should cause a good sigh of relief that, oh, that's what Jesus was talking about. And that's why he can make a statement like, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law and you don't know these things. It's like, you should have known these things. It's clear in your law. Yeah, go ahead, Mike.
Well, if he's referring back to this passage, what does Ezekiel mean, clean water?
So I think Ezekiel means very similar to what Jesus himself means. He's talking about the necessity of the new birth, being sprinkled, being cleansed, and being born of the Spirit, being born again. And I think that Jesus is just bringing Ezekiel's meaning forward to describe the sovereign work of the Spirit there in John chapter 3.
So you're talking more about a cleansing from sin, not with any literal water.
Yes, exactly. Because in John 3, I think that there are at least two primary interpretations that see that being born of the water, not born of the water, being cleansed by the water, being born from above, being washed and being born of the Spirit in ways that usually link to the baptism of an individual or being born from amniotic fluid. And both of those, I think, miss the point of John chapter 3. So
this is not foundational to the concept of baptism?
No, I don't think so. Baptism pictures this reality of being cleansed.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. Is that what you were saying?
Yeah, this is the foundation for the idea of baptism.
Sure, yes, in the sense that baptism pictures this cleansing. Yep. But it doesn't actually do the cleansing work, right?
No.
We want to be very careful how we... Yes, exactly.
What do you think about, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh?
I think what that means is we all are born physically with stony hearts. No, I think what it's a picture of is just like the cleansing that takes place with water is meant to picture our being spiritually cleansed. The stone of heart being taken out and being given a heart of flesh is a picture of that once hard, stubborn heart being removed and then given a new, spiritually speaking, beating heart. So we're actually being, in one sense, born again. We're being recreated. So
this cleansing by water is an act of grace,
mm-hmm.
not a work.
Right, right. Absolutely. Yeah, this is a sovereign work, right? Because notice how many times that I will comes up. I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put it within you. I will remove the heart of stone. All of these sovereign I wills taking place over and over and over again.
So do we have that now?
I think so. And that's, I know some people disagree as some of those new covenant blessings, but I think that we're under the new covenant with the coming of Jesus and with that being a reality, that when the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit is operative in somebody's life, they are cleansed and they are born of the Spirit, meaning that they're brought from death into life, being given the Spirit indwelling them and actually having a heart of stone removed and being given a heart of flesh. So, and then again, I think that's also what Jesus is picking up on in John chapter 3. All right, and now also catch this, and we're out of time. We'll briefly touch on the Valley of Dry Bones and Gog and Magog, but very briefly. Verse 31, what's the result of this sovereign work of God in being cleansed and being given a new spirit? What's the result? Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded by your ways, O house of Israel. So, with that work of God in being cleansed and having a new heart and being given a new spirit within us, there will also be a remembrance of our wicked ways. Is it very interesting, right? We'll have a, in one sense, tenderness towards the sin that we've committed, and the sin that we committed will also provoke in a sense, grateful hearts. They're not antithetical, right? This thought of being reminded, if we remind ourselves of the sin we've committed, it should produce joy in our hearts to know that what we've been forgiven of. So, and then verse 32, for whose sake is God going to work? His own sake, right? It's going to be for his own glory. Now, moving real quickly, chapter 37, there's this Valley of Dry Bones picture. I hope we're all familiar with that picture, right? The Valley of Dry Bones. Bones everywhere, scattered abroad. Ezekiel's commanded to prophesy over the bones, and he's like, oh Lord, you know who can cause these bones to dry, or these bones to live. And so he prophesies over them. They come to form, they come to stand, and then they're there just kind of lifeless bodies. And then the Ezekiel prophesies again, and the breath comes into these lifeless bodies. It's really a picture, a reminder of what occurred in Genesis chapter 2 with the Lord forming Adam and then breathing life into the body. But that's ultimately a picture of the people being restored from exile back to the land. Right? So not only is it a picture of them being restored back to the land, but also a picture of regeneration, being reformed, refashioned, reshaped, and given new life into the body. And then verses 15 through the end of chapter 37 is this reunity of the people of God, a reunifying work. In this section, Ezekiel loves to repeat certain phrases. Okay, so if you were to go through verses 1 through 14 in chapter 37, the Hebrew word ruach pops up multiple times. I think it's 11 times there, but it pops up in three different forms. It pops up as spirit, which it could be translated spirit. It pops up as breath. It could be translated breath. It also pops up as wind. It could be translated wind. But it comes up 11 times in that section. Now in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, he loves to use the word one, the Hebrew word echad. And that can be translated one or together or unified. The downside is that in the ESV, it doesn't consistently use the word one. So it uses one, or it translates it a or another. So for instance, verse 16, son of man, take a stick, that's one stick, and write. So literally, it's son of man, take one stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with it. Then take, it's not another, it's one stick. Then take one stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with them. And then join them one to one into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. He loves repeating this thought of one, unity, restoration. And the whole purpose is to talk about a restored people. One people that have been restored. And they will be shepherded by David, right? My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. You see that king-shepherd motif come back together. And again, with the coming of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, we know he is king who is shepherd, right? He is the greater David who's come to rule over his people and to shepherd them into all righteousness. Okay, real quick, Gog and Magog. This is not going to satisfy everybody's curiosity, but I'll lay out my cards on the table. I do not think this is a reference to Russia, Moscow, or any of those other Asian nations. But I do think, where I think we all agree, is that this is a picture, it would seem, of some kind of eschatological or end times reality in which a unified nation, in some capacity, is rising up against the people of God. There's an eschatological war that takes place here. What those details are, I don't know. I think that you could probably make some guesses. I don't want to guess, because I think those guesses are often wrong. Like I said, about 25 to 50 years ago, the main thrust of this passage was, this is referring to to Russia and Moscow and Tobolsk, as those nations and cities that were in Russia. I don't think that's what this is referring to. But I do think that the New Testament understands this to be a description of some kind of end times war of those with between two parties, if you will. One, those who are antagonistic to God and his people, and they're coming to make war against God and his people. And at the end, there's not really a war or battle at all. It's the Lord descending, breathing on them, and destroying them all.
And they're coming to the Holy Land.
Well, I think that in this picture right here, yes, that's the description, and that's what Ezekiel would have known. But when we look at how this is fulfilled in the book of Revelation, I don't know. It could be. It could be describing something that's going to take place in this little geopolitical area of land. I have a harder time kind of placing any stock there than I do in just seeing this as an eschatological battle. Where this takes place, I don't know. For Ezekiel, he would say that this is actually occurring when the people have been restored to the land and sometime later. The book of Revelation doesn't seem to emphasize the geographical location so much. Also, too, if we think about the actual geographical boundaries of Israel, this is a very large battle to take place in such a small area. So, and then if that's the case, too, I would also want to argue, are they also going to be riding in on horses and bringing bows at this point in time? So we want to be careful on an overly literalistic way of reading Gog and Magog, but I do think what we could all agree on is that this is a reference to some kind of eschatological war at the end of ages.
It's
right before.
Clear how it ends.
Oh, yeah, it's absolutely clear. I mean, that's, we can all agree there, right? It ends with the sovereign Lord destroying his enemies, right? And there's multiple ways in which that comes through. We just don't have time to hit them all. All right. Any thoughts, comments, or questions? I'm sure there are still a number of questions as it relates to Gog and Magog, but just don't have the time. We could spend a long time just studying through the book of Ezekiel if we wanted to go verse by verse, but all right. Well, again, as we read through, one of the things for the people in exile, the historical context, would have been, all right, this is hope-provoking, hope-producing, right? We're in exile, but we'll be brought back to the land. We'll be restored as God's people. He will act on our behalf. He will cause us to be born again. He will give us new life. And even if there is an eschatological enemy coming against us, he will defeat our enemies. How that plays out, I don't know. But I do know that the Lord will protect his people and he will act on our behalf. So it's good news there. Okay. Well, let's pray and we will have one more week in Ezekiel. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word. We pray that our eyes would be open to see the beauty of your word from beginning to end, how the grand story of your work of redemption and history is played out through the scope of the scriptures, how it is worked out throughout history, and how it's consummated in the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And now, Lord, I pray that you would keep us faithful. I pray that you would keep us in your right hand by your sovereign power. And I pray that our heads and our eyes would be always focused on walking along paths of righteousness for your namesake. We know that you are our great shepherd who leads us in those paths. And we've heard your voice calling to us and we've responded in faith and repentance. And Lord, we ask that you would keep us there. We entrust ourselves to you and the sovereign work that you're doing through us. Now, Lord, as we depart, just to come back together as a larger body of Christ, we pray that Jesus would be magnified in our worship through song, through prayer, and through the proclamation of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Thanks a lot.